Good evening, guys. My name is Joseph. I'm a fourth year law and business student. Tonight we're reading from Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to 20, and I'll be reading from the Credo Hub. Okay. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. But there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast."
Well done on making it up here tonight after the emergency building closure. It's a bit chaotic there for a bit, wasn't it? Well, we've been exploring this theme last week and this week, the pursuit of God with the company of Jesus, as we go through the book of Mark from the Bible. Next week, the next 2 weeks, we'll go on to a different theme. Last week we saw from Mark chapter 1 that according to Jesus, the pursuit of God that matters and that works is not us seeking out God in a religious quest, but rather the one that God himself takes towards us. That God comes to us in Jesus and his call of us that reorients our lives around him. And today that theme continues. I don't know if you picked it up in the Bible reading. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to faith and repentance." And because it is God who pursues us in Jesus and calls us into his kingdom, he's going to go far deeper and more radical with us than we would ever dream. If in our quest for God, if that was what mattered, I don't think we'd even come close to the ways in which God wants to deal with us. And I think this is true if you're a Christian, if you trust Jesus, if you're wanting to follow him, or if you're just kind of checking things out and exploring things. Let me share a time when Jesus opened my eyes and when he went far deeper and more radical with me than I ever imagined possible. It was confronting and liberating. So it was a few years ago. My wife, Megan, and I, we wanted to visit family friends, family and friends in Melbourne over the Easter weekend. So it was the days before ETC. We didn't own a car then, and so we decided to hire a car. I got a V8 red Commodore, and that enabled us to kind of stop in at Albury on the way down and visit some other friends, and it was just a lovely long weekend. I returned the hire car on the Easter Tuesday morning. Later on that day, I'm walking down, that's about a kilometre from my house to the post office to send some mail. I think it was a thank you card for the people that we stayed with. But I did not make it. Because as I was walking down the street, I was stopped by a single mum. At least she had a baby in a pram, and she asked me for some money for food. I dismissed her and resumed my trip to the post office. But as I said, I did not make it, because about 200 to 300 metres after I dismissed the woman, I was just overcome with this, with a conviction actually. The reality of my hard and dark heart. It wasn't that I didn't give the woman any money. As you know, that's not always possible, and even if it were, it's perhaps not always the most helpful and loving thing to do anyway. Now, it wasn't that I didn't give her money. It was more the fact that I wouldn't, under any circumstance. And I knew it. See, I was happy to spend $400 on a four-day weekend, but I was unwilling even to consider the possibility of giving 40 cents to another person. And my whole orientation was blind to her and focused in on myself. I failed to love my neighbour as myself. People, a person that God has made, as much as he's made me. And that's what the Bible calls sin. An orientation away from God and others, and living in the chains of self-preoccupation. That's a kind of a richer, more helpful way of understanding the Bible when it uses this word sin. See, a key indicator of sin is not being naughty, but rather living with yourself at the centre, and therefore with very little humility in relation to God or other people whom God has made. Sin comes from a dark and hard heart. Naughtiness is kind of a symptom. And I tell that story because I believe it was Jesus by his Spirit dealing with me at a deeper level than I'd ever imagined possible. As the one who seeks out the sick, not the healthy, you need to be aware that he wants to go deep with you as well. We see this, Jesus doing this with the paralytic man. Jesus is going deeper than he ever imagined because, well, he's able to. He's able to do God's job. I'll pick it up from verse 3. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, in Jewish culture, certain physical ailments made you unclean. Okay, to be unclean meant to be distanced from God, God the Holy One. And persistent uncleanness kind of meant persistent separation, unacceptable to God. So, for example, a lame man, like this paralytic, he was only allowed to kind of come into the forecourts of the temple. Okay, he wasn't allowed to bring his sacrifice right in and give it to the priest. To the Jews, his kind of physical condition was was, you know, the evidence, the proof that he was unacceptable to God, that he was sinful. But Jesus was for the paralytic what a good doctor is for the sick. Speaking for his father, God, he says, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And being forgiven by God makes the unacceptable person welcomed. Instead of being unclean, he's clean. Jesus can forgive. He has the authority and the desire to do it. He does God's job. He goes deeper. Have you ever wondered what went through this guy and his friend's mind when Jesus said that? He came to be healed. And Jesus is going deeper than that. He's talking about his heart. Now, some who heard Jesus forgive the paralytic thought that Jesus was kind of speaking out of place. And understandably so. I mean, if I, you know, smash Isaac in the face, and then Will says, Paul, you're forgiven, he's speaking out of place. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is speaking out of place. But to show that Jesus can forgive sin, he went on to heal the paralytic too. Remember, to the Jews, the man's lameness was social proof of his sinfulness. That's exactly what Jesus put his finger on. So Jesus also then says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Not only did Jesus go deeper with the man than he probably ever expected, but he showed that he had the competency, the authority of God to do it well, to do it justice, by getting rid of the man's physical proof. I don't know if you've ever wondered about the question that Jesus asked, the kind of between the two, which is probably harder. But I think that question gives us a clue as to why Jesus can do God's job, can go deeper on our hearts for us. What do you think the answer to Jesus' question is? He says in verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Jesus doesn't answer, does he? It's one of those questions. And it's been debated endlessly. Well, here's what I'm thinking about this question that Jesus asks. I think it's easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. Because, for the listeners, that's an unverifiable claim. I mean, unless they forgot. But to say, get up and take your mat and go home, that's immediately testable, isn't it? That's why the crowds, they just went off when Jesus did this. Never seen authority like this. But we don't know how the emphasis of how Jesus said this. Maybe he didn't say, what's easier to say? Maybe he said, what's easier? To say this or to say that? And you see how it kind of gives a bit of a different emphasis. And so the answer to the question of which one's easier to do rather than to say, well, I think it's probably a different answer. To heal a man, Jesus will exercise his divine power. But in order to forgive the man, Jesus will need to give up his life on a cross to bear his sin. That's going to be a massive cost to him, to die in order to deal with the man's dark and hard heart. And that is why when you're confronted by Jesus and He's going deeper with you and your heart, and it's confronting, and you don't really want to do it, but that's why you can trust him to do it well, that it's for your good, because he gave up his life to deal with our hearts. He didn't just exercise his divine power to deal with your hearts. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. And that's why the company around Jesus is just so unexpected. Sorry, can you guys see that? So unexpected, the second point. Because the story goes on from verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. This is just so unexpected, especially for those who think that Jesus kind of sets you on a religious quest. Of course, in that case, we must think that Levi must be an incredibly special character to be called to follow Jesus. But Jesus isn't sending us on a religious quest where humans pursue God and measure up for him. Because Levi's job as a tax collector tells us otherwise. The tax collectors during Jesus' time, you've probably heard, they were unprincipled and greedy and... instead of being on a salary, what they did is the Romans had a bidding system, and whoever bid the highest for the license, they got to collect the taxes. And so any excess money that they could collect over the required amount, they got to keep. So let's call a spade a spade. Levi's job it involved extortion, it involved manipulation. They could use Roman soldiers with a spear to force people to give money. See, tax collectors, they got rich by stealing money from the vulnerable and the sick and the poor. And Jesus didn't call Levi because he was kind of the exception, the odd one out. Mark emphasizes this point when he goes on, verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. See, what's that phrasing? You know, birds of a feather, they flock together, don't they? All the Galahs together, and all the Indian miners together, and all the sinners and tax collectors together. They go hand in hand. These are people who are known around town for, well, because they're evil. Levi was known, he was notorious for his hard and dark heart, for his sinfulness. So when Mark says that Jesus went past the toll booth and called Levi to follow him, it's telling us that there is something incredible, special about the character of Jesus. Not Levi. Jesus identifies with sinful people. He associated with them fully. He wanted a tax collector as one of his closest disciples. He called Levi to assist him in his special ministry. This just does not make sense to those who assume Jesus sends you on a religious quest. In fact, it goes on, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, the religious ones, they saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It just doesn't make any sense. One of the biggest critiques of Christians, you'll often hear it around you, is the charge of hypocrisy. And, you know, I think we all hate hypocrisy, don't we? To have one standard for others and to keep another for yourself, that's pretty gross. But you see, if you've ever known Jesus to go deeper with you and your heart, to put his finger on some darkness or some hardness, and to deal graciously with you, to meet your hard and dark heart by pursuing you headlong into his own death on the cross. You'll know that advocating standards to meet, well, that's precisely what Jesus has made up for you, what he's done for you on the cross. This is really confusing to those who assume Jesus is about inspiring a quest for God. Those with this model, they ask this, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." To charge Christians of hypocrisy for not measuring up is a little bit like blaming hospitals for having patients. To critique a gym for having fat people in it is to show that you do not understand what gyms are for. Perhaps you've held back from kind of investigating Jesus' call on your life because of the failures of Christians that you know. And perhaps I don't blame you if they try and cover them up and don't admit them. But the failures themselves, that's what Christians should be freely admitting. Maybe it's because, like the Pharisees of Jesus, you don't understand actually what Jesus is about. Or flip it around. Perhaps you think your sin is so great that you're kind of beyond the pale. Perhaps you're racked with guilt about an area of your life. Perhaps there's moments even when you get the shudders, and you're just unsure how Jesus could possibly include you in his company. But the fact that Jesus identified with people like Levi says that God does not want to cut off any sinner from his forgiveness. Because Jesus just didn't eat with tax collectors. He went so far as to willingly die alongside them in a place where terrorists and murderers were executed, in a manner hanging on a tree which earned him the curse of God reserved for the worst of sinners. That's the extent he went to secure forgiveness for even notorious sinners. So if you know your sin, if you get those shudders, if you know God needs to go deeper with you and your heart, then you're exactly the person Jesus wants in his company. Thirdly and briefly, then, this is why it's time for joy. Verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They can't, so long as they have them with him. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Which is surely Jesus' reference to his own coming death. See, it's time for joy when Jesus has come to you. It's a party. He's like the host of the party. Several times I've met Chinese international students who talk about going to a Christian party. You know what they're talking about? Going to church or coming to Credo or something like that. "I went to a Christian party and I heard about Jesus." That's so cool, isn't it? That's exactly right. That's what this is. This is a kind of a party in honour of Jesus. That's why we need joy. If you claim to be in the company of Jesus, one of the key marks that people should be able to see in our lives is not that questing drivenness, have I measured up? No, because Jesus has come to us. And so it's just simply responsive joy. Jesus is the focus of a big party in his honour for who he is and what he's done. He has come to us from God, come to us even to the extent of being taken away for a time. And we're his guests, rejoicing in him. But celebrate Jesus. Celebrate Jesus here. Celebrate Jesus at home. Celebrate Jesus in class. Celebrate Jesus. I'm going to wrap up with a story, and I need to apologise because this is one of those syrupy kind of cliched internet stories. Okay, so I don't normally get suckered into them, but I couldn't resist. Okay, so it means you've probably heard this story or something like it because it just circulates. There's a story about Boone. He's a Thai man who at the age of 16, he had a massive falling out with his father, and he left home, stormed out of the village, and went to Bangkok to make his own way in the world. And there he was able to kind of fulfill many of his ambitions for life, but he never told his parents where he was or what he was doing. But after many years, he began to yearn to see his parents and to kind of long for his father's forgiveness. But he was always too scared because of what he'd done. But finally, with the birth of his first child, Boone's wife was able to convince him to seek out his parents. So he wrote them a letter, and then a few days later, he went and bought a train ticket. And then on the way to the village, the person sitting next to Boone in the train noticed that he was kind of increasingly agitated and restless. And so he asked, Is everything okay? Is there anything I can do? And Boone said, yes, there was. He said, we're approaching the village of my parents, and I cannot bear to look out the window. So, could you please tell me if you see a white handkerchief on the door of one of the first houses on the left? Because if there is, then I'll be leaving you to go and be reconciled to my parents. But if you don't see one, then I'll stay with you on the train and we'll continue the trip. Train is slowing down and approaching the station, and Boone's travelling partner says to him, well, we're well into the village now, we've passed lots of houses, in fact, we're just about to pull up at the station. And I haven't seen any handkerchiefs. I did, however, see on the door of one of the first houses on the left a white bedsheet. In Jesus, God has hung out his bedsheet. He's come to us and is saying, welcome home. If you haven't experienced the confrontation and the liberation of him going deeper with your heart, the blessings and of the reign of God in your life, the forgiveness of your sins, then get off the train today. If you're just discovering that the pursuit of God that matters is it's not your quest for God, but because they don't work, no, the pursuit of God that matters is God coming in Jesus, then answer his call. Isaac and I are going to pray, I believe. Isaac, do you need to introduce yourself?
Yes, I am Isaac, a second year media arts production student.
So prayer is just one way in which we express our joy. And God, we call out to him and we thank him and we say thanks for welcoming us home. So I'm going to do that, and then Isaac's going to pray for some of the other things that are lifted to sit on the hubs. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came all the way from the Father into our world. And you lived amongst us. You associated with the sick. You came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. And you even went further than that. You experienced a human death to deal with our dark and hard hearts, to melt them, to crack them open, to draw us to your Father. And we pray that we will live in responsive joy to this amazing thing. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the one who is the greatest and the one most worthy of praise. You are our refuge and strength and ever-present help in our trouble. Because of you, we will not fear, even when the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the sea. Your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and we thank you for choosing us to be your people. Thank you, Lord, for such a good start in the year to public talks and small groups, that so many people have come to have fellowship and learn more about you. And thank you that small groups have started smoothly as well. We pray that the small groups can continue to be a place of encouragement, teaching, correcting, and rebuking, and that everyone can grow in relationship with each other and also, more importantly, with you, Lord. We also pray for the situation in Manus Island, that the people there can have safety, and that you will give the Australian government and the Papua New Guinean government wisdom to be able to deal with this riot and issue. And we pray all these in your Son's name. Amen.